Well, our theme for 2023 has been Life in the Spirit, and today we begin a new study in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is one of the minor prophets, and I have to tell you, I come to this study with a little bit of trepidation because Zechariah, I mean, it's not a real big book, but it's a big book in terms of content. So who is Zechariah? Zechariah was a priest who returned from exile to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And you're going to hear some other names, some other people in this study, and I want you to be familiar with them. So there is a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. Imagine having a name like that. Zerubbabel. Wonder what they called him, you know? Bubba, maybe. I don't know. Zerubbabel was the governor of this work in Judea. Remember, Nehemiah was the first governor sent to rebuild the wall. They rebuilt the wall. He went back to Babylon because he had an official capacity there, and Zerubbabel was the next governor. Nehemiah returned after building the wall. He returned in 538 BC with the exiles. We have a timeline here, according to Cyrus's decree, and they rebuilt the wall. Then you see construction on the temple stopped. They got the altar going, but they stopped construction on the temple from 535 to 520. Now this is BC, so we're counting down instead of up. And that's when you have two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both prophesying, both involved with the temple. Both of them were priestly type figures, both prophesying and encouraging the people to resume the building of the temple. Now, with that as the backdrop, the message of Zechariah is visions of hope. Do you ever get discouraged and feel like giving up? Does it ever seem like no matter how hard you try, things just seem to go from bad to worse? You know, when you look at the world around us, doesn't it seem sometimes like the evil is just so overwhelming? Does it seem like the harder you try, the worse things get? So the first half of Zechariah's book contains eight visions. We're going to cover three of them today. Visions are prophetic pictures. And the second half of Zechariah's book contains oracles. Oracles are prophetic words. So you have prophetic pictures followed by prophetic words. And the visions and the oracles are to inspire hope in God's people. And it did inspire hope, and it continues to do so. You realize this little book of Zechariah is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Of the Old Testament prophets, next to Isaiah, Isaiah is probably quoted the most, but Zechariah comes in after that. 54 references to Zechariah in the New Testament. And most of them are in the book of Revelation. So Zechariah's visions gave the people hope that God's ultimate purpose is to restore. God's going to restore Jerusalem. He's going to redeem his people Israel. God is going to help them rebuild the temple. But more than that, God's people are going to be known for his presence in their midst. And Zechariah's vision wasn't just about the second temple and the people of his day, but he saw long, long into the future. And he prophesied about a time when God's Spirit would indwell his people. And the people of God would become the temple of God. Here's one of the most famous verses in all of Zechariah, Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah says, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, when we look at the world around us, it can be hard to have hope for the future. But God assures us through his word that his promise is to restore all things. Now, that seems impossible when, you know, we get a small step forward and then two steps back, right? Maybe God isn't doing what we think he's doing. Maybe there's a transformation that's happening somewhere in the hidden realm of the spirit that we can't see. You see, as Zechariah is speaking to the people of his days, there is a physical temple that needs to be rebuilt. But the physical temple is only a symbol. It's only a representation of something much bigger that God is doing in the spiritual realm through a spiritual temple, which is his people. Now, Zechariah begins by assuring the people that God is able and willing to intervene. But when he doesn't act right away, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care. See, because God sees far more than we can at any given moment. He sees not just the present, but he sees the future, and he sees the distant future. And you know, if you could see what God sees, you would have hope too. So let's break it down. We're going to begin in Zechariah 1:1. And the first point I want you to see is this: God sees. Zechariah 1:1-6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Why does God allow suffering? You ever ask yourself that? Why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? Where did I go wrong? You know, for the Israelites returning from exile, that answer, according to Zechariah, had to do with what happened a generation before. God's people took for granted that they were always going to have God's favor and that their devotion to him, well, it didn't really matter. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this, Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So Zechariah and his generation were raised in exile. And I bet they wondered, why are we here? I wonder if Zechariah ever asked his father that question. "Papa, why are we here in exile?" His father probably answered something like, "Because I messed up. Because we messed up." Or did Zechariah have to read the letters of Jeremiah to learn the real reason? You know, people ask the why question as a rhetorical question sometimes, as if it has no answer. But here's your first fill in the blank. There is always a reason why. There's always a reason why. Maybe it's not your fault. Maybe you're suffering because of someone else's poor choices. Or maybe like Zechariah, maybe it's a generational thing. Maybe it's a generational pattern. Or it could feel random. Maybe cause and effect are not directly correlated. Sometimes we just find ourselves at the wrong place at the wrong time. But a better question than asking why did this happen is, or the reason for asking why is to ask the next question, how do we get back to where we need to be? You ever thought about this? You know, when God seems far away, guess who moved? So Zechariah 1 verse 3, this is in a different translation. He says, Israel, I, the Lord, all-powerful, was angry with your ancestors. But if you people will return to me, I will turn and help you. Maybe you don't think you were part of the problem, but are you part of the solution? Remember Daniel? We just read it was in the second year of Darius. Guess what? Daniel is an old man, but still advising in Babylon. Remember what Daniel did? Daniel repented on behalf of his people. Is that because Daniel was the problem? No. Read about this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. This is in the Message Bible. He writes, while I was pouring out my heart, bearing my sins and the sins of my people Israel, praying my life out before God, interceding for the holy mountain of my God. I happen to think that Zechariah and these people, they're there partly because of Daniel's prayers and intercession. Instead of wondering why God was angry with the people who failed to seek him, wouldn't it be a good time to do what they failed to do? I don't think God's waiting for an apology. I think he's waiting for action. You know, when we do spiritual warfare, we're not just praying, but part of spiritual warfare is to act in a different manner than the wrong that was done. Do you realize that? So, if, for example, where there's been greed and selfishness, we act generously, just in an opposite spirit to combat what has been prevalent. Where there's been hatred and division, we demonstrate reconciliation. Just in your face, devil, I'm going to love these people anyway. Right? Where there's been deception and injustice, we confess and we bring things into the light. You know, there's a reason for the mess that we're in. We didn't get here overnight. This has been a long time in coming. And you know, if you keep doing what you're doing, you're going to keep getting what you're getting. Something has to change. But don't just look around you. It has to start with you. And it has to start with me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Just like that word that Debbie brought this morning, do something. Ask God what it is, but do something. Here's the next fill in the blank. The Lord is prepared to respond. Let me pick it up in verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shivat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel talked to me and said to me, I'll show you what they are. So the man was standing among the myrtle trees and said, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So this is the first vision. Zechariah has an angelic visitor, and he sees a vision of a man on a red horse, and with him are of three other men on horses. So here's the first thing that comes to mind. Are these the four horsemen of the apocalypse mentioned in Revelation? Revelation 6, to be exact. Well, Revelation picks up on this theme, and the four horsemen in Revelation does roughly coincide to these, but not exactly, because the four horsemen in Revelation are executing judgment, whereas these horsemen are not bringing judgments, they're just patrolling. They're in the shadow of the tree line along a ravine. You don't see them, but they see you. Zechariah wouldn't have seen them if an angel had not shown him where to look. And what's the message? God is not unaware. God is not inactive. You don't see what God is doing because most of the time we don't know where to look. But God is patrolling the earth. He's observing. He's collecting data. He's building his case. And when the time comes, you're going to know it. We're all going to know it. So here's the next fill in the blank. We should not become complacent. Let me pick up in verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?" And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. So what was the report of the patrol? All is at rest, but not really. You know, when things are quiet, there's a type of quiet that's not a good quiet, right? Like, if you remember what it's like to be the parent of a toddler, when they're quiet, you become suspicious. What are they up to? They're probably into something. You know, quiet in this passage means complacent. Babylon and Assyria are controlled by the Medes and the Persians. There is at this time a one-world government. They have achieved world peace. Okay, they achieved it by force, but hey, world peace, right? So the words "all is at rest" must have sounded really ironic to the ears of Zechariah. It's a little bit of prophetic sarcasm, if you will. Sure, all is at rest, but everyone is oppressed. Right? You're just supposed to overlook how we got here. The end justifies the means. But the angel of the Lord says something to him that comforts him. We're not told what the angel of the Lord said that was so comforting. You know, some scholars believe that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was Jesus himself. And there's good argument for that. What do you think Jesus knows that might be comforting to Zechariah?
A lot.
A lot. I'll tell you one thing. He knows your pain and suffering. He sees the injustice. You want to talk about injustice? Let's talk about the injustice that was done to him. He's not blind to the schemes of evil people, but he is patient. And he's ready to respond, but perhaps, just perhaps, he's waiting to see what we will do. So God sees. Here's the next point. God is able. God is able. Sometimes we interpret God's patience as passivity. We forget just how much bigger God is. We forget that he has this vast eternal perspective, and just because he doesn't act doesn't mean that he doesn't care. Sometimes we think God is up there just wringing his hands in despair. Oh no, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Or is he angry, frustrated, or confused? We think that of God because that's how we feel. I can tell you one thing that God is not. God is not helpless. And here's your next fill in the blank. He is the Lord of hosts. Did you notice how often that's been repeated? Just already in the verses that we've read. And repetition in the scriptures is emphasis. Picking up in verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster." You'll notice that Zechariah frequently refers to God as the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Well, the God of angel armies, as the Message Bible translates. I know we got Chris Tomlin going through our heads right now, right? The title reminds us that God is a warrior and that the enemy is outnumbered. And God is jealous for his people. And he's angry at the complacency of the nations and how his people are treated. But here's the thing. You know, did you ever notice where sometimes getting angry just makes things worse, right? That's where God's smarter than we are. He's patient. And he knows that this is going to take some patience and some finesse. And if there's one thing that God is known for, it is a measured response. And that's our next fill in the blank. He has a measuring line. Let me pick up in verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." So what's so important about a measuring line? Now, if you didn't know, I used to be a carpenter. And my most important tool, do you know what it was? My measuring tape. That was my most important tool. Why? Because when somebody calls me to do a job, it's the first tool I take out. I need to measure in order to know what I'm building. And then I have to measure again to order materials. And then I have to measure again to build it. Remember, measure twice, cut once, you know. So when you see a man with a measuring line, it means he's either devising a plan or he already has one and he's executing it. You got that? God knows what he's doing. He has a plan and a purpose. Jeremiah 29:11, you probably know this one. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, Jeremiah said that at the beginning of the exile, and Zechariah seems to recall it, because the measuring line means that God has a plan, and he's going to prosper us once again. He has a plan to prosper. It means that he's not forgotten us. He has a plan, and he's simply executing it. Here's the next fill in the blank. He has the skill of a craftsman. The vision continues. "And I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." Now, horns in the Bible, if you haven't already figured this out, horns represent power and strength. You know, just like the bull with his horns, you know, the horns mean get out of the way. I can hurt you, right? On the altar in the temple, there were four horns on the four corners of the altar to remind the worshipers that God is the source of power and strength. So he sees in this vision that there are four horns pointing in four directions to show that God's people have been scattered in every direction. And some commentators suggest that they can be equated to the four nations who did the scattering. So what could be bigger and more powerful than four horns? Four carpenters with their hammers, chisels, saws. And guess what? They lop off the four horns. It's kind of like a big game of rock, paper, scissors. You know, everything has something that can beat it, right? Horns. Oh, what's bigger than horns? Craftsman. Craftsman cuts horns. Game over. See how that works? Sometimes we forget that God has the skill of a craftsman. You know, somebody had to be able to make those horns. And if God is powerful enough to scatter the nations, he can cut them off too. Back to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32:27, he says, "Behold, I am the Lord, God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" To which we reply with the chorus, "Nothing is too difficult for thee." Okay, I'm just dating myself there. So how big is your God? How big is your God? Maybe that's not it. Maybe God is able, but does he want to? So we said God sees, God is able. Here's a third thing you need to know. God cares. God cares. The enemy will try to convince you that God is not able to help you. And if he can't convince you of that, he'll try to convince you that, well, God apparently doesn't care. Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. God sees. God is able. And God cares. And Zechariah's visions continue. Here's the next fill in the blank. God surrounds us. Starting in chapter 2. "And I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." Remember what the measuring line means, right? "Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked to me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and of livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be her glory in her midst." So God appears again as an angel with a measuring line, the craftsman who has a plan. And the plan is to measure the city, presumably what? To build walls, right? After all, a city needs protection. And this angelic surveyor has gone out to determine what will be the city limits for the dwelling place of God. And Zechariah overhears the angels talking to each other, And they decide to clue him in on what they're saying. You think that we have come to establish limits for God's habitation, that we're going to set the boundaries for his presence, but we're not setting a boundary the way you think we are, because the truth is that this place cannot contain all the people of God and all of his creation in which he chooses to dwell. See, in mathematics, there's two different ways to categorize. You can have a bounded set, which means that every value which falls within a certain criteria is included in that set. Or you can have a centered set. A centered set is organized by movement in a similar direction. In other words, things that have the same goal. Picture it this way. If you have a herd of cattle, you can either keep them all together by putting a fence around them, or you give them food and water, you put a source in their midst and watch them gather around that source. God is letting Zechariah in on a secret. The temple, even the temple that they're building, isn't big enough to hold his presence. And Jerusalem, even the city, the walls that they built, are not big enough to contain the people of God. Now, bringing that all the way forward to today, and we said this already this morning, the church is not defined by what happens within these walls. It is defined by what happens outside these walls. God himself is both the boundary and the center. In Hebrew, this phrase is so powerful. You remember the I am? He says, I am the fire. I am the glory. And I am in Hebrew means both I am and I always will be. He is the ring of fire around us that spreads and expands as his kingdom grows and expands. And he is the glory in our midst, our source of strength, our source of hope, the very thing that keeps us together. It's both a bounded set and a centered set. Here's the next fill in the blank. God invites us, picking up in verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, God is always moving, and he invites us to move with him. So when the exiles went into Babylon, the prophet Jeremiah told them, look, settle down. It's going to be a while. Just make yourselves at home. It's going to be at least 70 years. Now you have Zechariah telling them, get out of there. Flee. Because now it's their turn for divine punishment. You know, we live in an ever-changing world. But God doesn't change. His plans and methods, they change with reference to the changing times. That's why one prophet says, settle down in Babylon, and the next prophet says, get out of Babylon. The glory is the one who sent me. We move with the glory. We follow the source. You know, Israel did this for years in the wilderness. They wandered in the wilderness following the visible presence of God, which manifested as a cloud by day and a fire by night. And they moved whenever and wherever the presence of God moved. That's what we're going to do. We're going to move with the presence of God. Here's another thing I'd like to pull out of this passage. Did you ever wonder how God feels about you? You know, He wants to be with you. And He invites you to be with Him. And He goes even further. He says, whoever touches you touches the apple of His eye. Now, what does that mean? You know, I always thought, oh, the apple of His eye. You know, it looks delightful, like an apple, right? Actually, it's a little bit more intense than that. The apple of His eye is actually that rounded part of your eye. You know, that's the apple of your eye, the roundness of your eye. And whoever touches you touches the apple of His eye. It actually speaks to how vulnerable we are. You know, the eye is one of the most vulnerable parts of the body. Tell me, Alan, if you want to disable an attacker, poke him in the eye, right? That'll get you free. But God is saying, you are part of Me, not just any part, but a most vulnerable part, like My own eye. I'll protect it at any cost. You just need to stay close to Me. Stay with Me. Here's the last fill in the blank. God indwells us. Let me finish out the chapter. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I would dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be My people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent Me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as His portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. So, this chapter's kind of like a Broadway musical. You know, the vision, and then it breaks out in a big song at the end, right? Sometimes you can say things in a song or in a poem that, well, they're just hard to say otherwise. You know, in a song, you don't have to explain everything. You know, you want to feel it, right? So in this song, God is living and dwelling among His people. And we look at this, and of course we think, well, yeah, Jesus did that. But just put yourself in their place. They didn't know this. This was a long time before Jesus, where the idea of God becoming man and dying for our sins, I mean, like, who does that? That's like inconceivable. And not only that, but we know this story. Jesus not only came and died and was among us, was with us, but He sent the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us. I know you're still laughing at the word inconceivable. I get that. God in us. God dwelling in the midst of His people. Who would have thought that it would mean God actually indwelling His people? And not just the people of Israel, but the people from all nations as well. They're included in this song. And then there's a part of the song that speaks of God inheriting Judah. Now, the idea of an inheritance is that you have this land that belongs to a family, but each generation occupies it and makes it their own. And then this idea gets turned around to say that we are God's inheritance. We belong to Him. And what does God do with His inheritance? He occupies us. He takes possession and makes us His own. He doesn't want us to just follow Him around. He wants to move into our lives and live with us and dwell with us. Are you okay with that? God wants to know you intimately, and not just at church. You and He, we were meant to be together. You and God and all of us together. And God says, I'm ready. You make the first move. Here are our questions for reflection this week. Number one, first of all, God sees you. You may not see Him, but He sees you. Let's do this. Why don't you just quiet your heart for a moment? Ask God, where are you? What are you doing? Maybe you'll see horses under the myrtle trees. Sometimes I just like to follow up with this question. God, what do you want me to know? It might only be that He just wants you to know that He sees you. Second of all, God is able. He is the God of angel armies. Ask God to open your eyes to see how He's fought for you, how He's protected you. Where have you seen His hand at work or His carefully crafted plan? And lastly, I want you to know that God cares. You are the apple of His eye, His most delicate and vulnerable part. That's right. You are in Him, and He is in you, and He both surrounds you like a fire and is also your source, the fire in your midst. Now, what kind of confidence does that give you? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we close today.